Well, in the course of church history, Philippians 2 has proven to contain some of the most debated words and theology in the Bible. Questions and debate have surrounded phrases like, in verse 6, Jesus in the form of God. Also in verse 6, equality with God. Or in verse 7, that He emptied Himself and made Himself in the likeness of man. Or in verse 8, He was found in the appearance of a man. The precise meaning of these words, what it means for the rest of the Bible, what it means for our view of Christ, our worship of Him, even our own salvation. Many of these debates have settled down and been solved in the early church. In some ways, of course, that's good. We shouldn't minimize that. The bad part of it, though, is that we probably as Christians assume so many things without much thought that we haven't given ourselves the opportunity to think through at any length, at any depth, what it means that in Jesus, God took on flesh. What do those words mean? What does it mean about His flesh? What does it mean about Him being God? How do we understand these words in Philippians 2? We know that we're not going to solve it all, but we probably throw our hands up way too early and try not to solve anything. What do words mean in general? The meaning of words is important and needful even in our everyday speech. I have to talk a lot. It's the nature of my job. And I think God gives the gift of gab to pastors, so that they don't just stand here and not say anything. The gift of gab, though, gets me into trouble sometimes. And sometimes I look like the CEO of the department, of the redundancy department. Or say something stupid to my wife, an exclamation of how much I love her. Like, honey, I love you as much as anybody. So wishing I had a fishing line to reel that back in. As soon as it came out, I knew it was wrong. And she looked at me like, oh, huh. I found a website this week called Common Errors in English. It's a fun time waster. And you find some of your own words on there. Like fat chance, this should mean big chance, right? Good chance. No, it doesn't. It means the same thing as slim chance. Slim chance and fat chance are the same thing for some reason in our culture. When we're disgusted with something, sometimes we say, I could care less. But if you could care less, that doesn't necessarily mean that you don't care. Right? I could care less. I could care about this less than I do. Which means that you care some. Do you see? And I found out the right way to put it is I couldn't care less. I couldn't care any less about this. But we say I could care less and think that means something. Or when someone says, as you relate a story, how hard this week is, you know, I'm so busy, and someone says, man, tell me about it. They don't really mean for you to tell them about it. In fact, that means the exact opposite. It means I know exactly what you're saying, so please don't tell me about it. Please don't waste your time telling me about it, even though I just said, tell me about it. And I've taken opportunity with this one before when someone has said, well, tell me about it. I say, well, all right, so. And I tell them about it and get a blank stare. Well, I hope that you want me to tell you about it. I hope that there's a good chance, fat chance or slim chance, that you couldn't care less, or no, could care less, or that you really care a lot, let's just put it that way, about the meaning of words in the Bible. Because while getting silly phrases wrong in everyday speech, that's not that consequential. But getting Bible words wrong and having different views on who God is does have consequences in Scripture. And so let's go to that this morning, realizing that God has revealed Himself in words. Yes, He's bigger than these words, and so we won't get everything He is through these words, but He has given us these words so that we might know Him and we might glorify God as Romans 15 says, for His mercy. Specifically the mercy that we're looking at today in Jesus Christ. Before we get to the meaning of some Bible words in Philippians 2, let's just start out with the top of your sermon notes page. This word, incarnation. It's a theological word. Theological words represent biblical truth. It doesn't mean that they're wrong. Some would argue you really can't do theology with just Bible words, because the question is what those words mean. That's the work of theology, is to put the Bible together in certain themes. And so we come up with words like Trinity, which aren't in the Bible, but they're used to summarize a whole lot of Bible material to come up with one specific doctrine. With incarnation, it literally means in flesh. In the flesh. He became flesh. He took on flesh. In reference to Christ, this means God in the flesh. But that begs the question, when did He take on flesh, and what was before it? It begs the question, what about before Bethlehem? What about before the manger? Before the angel announced to Mary that she was with child? Well, you see in your notes, the first thing we should consider is Christ's pre-existence. He existed before He was born. Verse 6 says so. It says He existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Notice, in the form and equal with God are things that we have to concentrate on, their meaning. Equality with God, keep in mind, is not something that Scripture or God gives out lightly. I mean, that's a huge understatement, isn't it? You know that God is a jealous God, and He will not let people be godlike. He will not let angels like Satan be godlike. He will oppose the proud who try to be like God, we saw a couple of weeks ago in discussing humility. When John, in the book of Revelation, sees visions of heaven, he sometimes mistakenly bows and worships an angel. He sometimes sees an angel, and it's so glorious, so beyond him, he thinks this must be deity, and he refers to the angel as Lord, and bows. To which the angel quickly says, dude, get up, what are you doing? What are you, you know, there's this nervousness from the angel almost. It doesn't say dude in the original. It's the popular version. But it's that concept that, you can't do this. I'm not God. I'm a created being like you are. Worship God. That deflection of worship. Don't bow before me. Don't worship anything like me. I'm a created being. We together, as created beings, the angel says, worship God. Jesus, on the other hand, never deflects worship. When someone bows before Jesus, Jesus never demands, get up, what are you doing? I'm not really Him. He never says, don't worship me, I'm just a guy, I'm just a good teacher. He never deflects worship and says, don't worship me like the angels do. Notice Philippians 2:6, look at the words with me. He did not have to steal or strive for equality with God. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, reached for. He didn't have to pursue God-likeness in a process. He wasn't aiming to be like God, trying to be like God. It maybe reminds us of Satan. His goal of being like God. His gospel, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, to Eve in the garden. You can be like God. That is both from Satan and for Eve, a striving, a reaching, a pursuit of being godlike. That's wrong. But this says Jesus didn't have to strive for godlikeness because He already had it. Godlikeness wasn't something He reached for. He worked towards. He looked to have in the future someday. The ESV translation gets it right with, it wasn't something Christ had to grasp or reach out for, however you'd put it. It's because He already had it,
And He always had it. God is eternal. And if Christ is God, then Christ is eternal. Not in bodily form. We'll get to that form in just a little bit. But notice John 1, 1 through 3. Maybe you just want to write the reference down. Let me quote it for you. John chapter 1, verse 1 begins with, "In the beginning was the Word." And John will go on to describe this Word so that it's clear that it's Jesus. But he says, "In the beginning was the Word," or Jesus. Another book of the Bible begins with, "In the beginning." Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created." And so John is hearkening back to Genesis 1:1. He's reminding his readers of Genesis 1:1. As soon as you start reading Genesis 1:1, you're thinking nothing's around, and then God starts making. And in that same beginning was the Word. And it goes on to say, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So somehow the Word was with God, so that there's a distinction to be made somehow. But the Word was God, so that it's not complete distinction. This is what we call the Trinity. When we talk about things like the Trinity, a lot of times in church history, those who've gone before us have done a lot of hard work and had a lot of hard, long debates about these things. And we benefit from the hard work they've done. Usually their hard work began, though, by saying what something wasn't. You start to define who Jesus is or what the Trinity is in these early years by what it can't be. So, the Trinity. Trinity isn't three gods. It can't be that. There's one God. You have a whole mess of Old Testament passages that just run contrary to three gods. Well, then, okay, it's one God having three different jobs. No, that's called modalism, and that was a heresy in the early church. He isn't three different forms. It's three persons, one God. It's three beings, we could say, in one Godhead. That's the Trinity. We don't necessarily get it, but we start off by saying what it's not. And so it is in John 1:1. Jesus is with the Word, but Jesus was with God, but He is also God. And that kind of complexity gets carried out through His incarnation, His taking on flesh. It says in John 1, "He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." So what about this form? Notice verse 6, "He existed in the form of God." Can this be something like He had an appearance of God-likeness? Or can this mean that because God is a spirit and doesn't have a body, that before Jesus took on flesh, He was a spirit and didn't have a body? We think of form, the form of something, usually to mean the appearance of something. So you might be tempted to read this like Jesus existed with an appearance of God. Well, but that's not what it means here. Appearance here is in the Greek literally the form, but not the outward form, but the nature also. It is inward and it's outward. He is in the nature of God. There's no denying what Philippians 2:6 is saying about Jesus. It's not that He appeared like God. It's not that He was mistaken for God. It's not that He had some God-like characteristics. It's saying He had the nature of God, which is, He was God. Notice the second thing here, Christ's anticipation in the Old Testament. What we want to know here is what was between this eternal pre-existence before creation and Bethlehem in a manger. There are promises throughout the Old Testament that God will dwell among His people. There are promises throughout the Old Testament of God progressively moving in and revealing His presence more intimately and more powerfully and more clearly to His people.
You see it in promises like Leviticus 26:12, I will walk among you. God saying that. I will walk among you and be your God. In Deuteronomy 6:12, almost used as God's name, it says, I am God in the midst of you. That's almost like a name for God. God in the midst of you. And so, in these promises, and all through the Old Testament, there's this theme of God dwelling, God being in the midst of the people. But now there's this progression of that being fulfilled slowly, almost inch by inch in the Old Testament, in these shadows and hints in various ways. Many of you remember the Old Testament study we did. We went through the whole Old Testament about 18 weeks. That was one of those major themes that kept popping up is the presence of God among His people. It's promised, the promises are growing, and the fulfillment is successfully and successively happening. Remember, God appears to Abraham and talks. And then there's a long while where God doesn't talk to Abraham's offspring, and then you get to Moses in the book of Exodus. God reveals Himself to Moses in a talking, burning bush. And then Moses is now commanded to lead the people out of Egypt to a promised land. And as they're in the wilderness, God is more and more revealing Himself, like Mount Sinai. So the people can say, I see something of the presence of God up there. But they're commanded to stay back while Moses goes up and speaks with God. And then as they leave Mount Sinai, they're in the wilderness. Moses must go and pitch his tent outside the camp in what's called the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is Moses' tent for meeting God. And God would come in this visible cloud fire thing. And the people would see it. And Moses would tell the people what God said. Until you get to about Deuteronomy. In the middle of Deuteronomy, Moses starts to complain that this is hard, God. These people complain. You know, they're not even trusting what I tell them. You're saying, God, if you don't go with us in the midst of us, I don't think I can do this anymore. And from that point on, there's no mention of Moses going out to the tent of meeting. Instead, what we have is the prescription given from God for the tabernacle. This dwelling place of God in the midst of His traveling people in the wilderness, so that when they set up their tents, they also set up this big, fancy tent for God. And they know He's in the middle of their camp. And this is great. But this isn't it. It's a traveling tent. It's something like the circus. You know, it's not that great. It's way better than there's God on the top of the mountain. There's God in Moses' tent. Now He's in the middle of all the people, but it's still just a tent and we still can't see Him. And so He leads them to the promised land. Yes, a promised land where they're blessed and it's easy for them and it's flowing with milk and honey, but it's a place of God's presence. There's a holy city, Jerusalem. And there they build a temple, a permanent house for God now. God is permanently residing in the midst of His people. And then some time goes by. You have captivities that happen. And finally, it says in the epistle several times, in the fullness of time, Christ came. At the right time, at the time when it was ripe, Jesus came. And listen to John 1:14 about this. The Word became flesh, incarnate, and dwelt among us. What's interesting about the word dwelt is that it's the same word where we get our word tabernacle. This could be translated, He tabernacled among us. He pitched His tent right here in the middle of us. He is there in the flesh. We can see Him. It's not God in a temple separated by three layers. Remember, there was the outer court, and then there was the inner court, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And even in the Holy of Holies, only one priest could go, only once a year, and that only to make sacrifices for the people, and he better get out or he'll die. It was serious stuff. Now, here's God right in the midst of us. He's in the flesh. He's now tabernacling in a human tent. Not in stones. Not a distant glory.
John 1:14 says, He dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father. We beheld the glory of God. Better than Mount Sinai. Better than in a tabernacle. Far better than in a temple. Now Christ is the temple. He says of His own body, destroy this temple and I will raise it up 3 days later. He sees Himself as the presence of God among His people. And so we have to realize that was an anticipation. That's a mega theme in Scripture. It was a promise, and Christ came and did it. So, let's now focus on that. Thirdly, Christ's incarnation. Verses 7 and 8 tell us some key words about what this means. Christ's incarnate state. God in the flesh. He emptied Himself. Notice that's a point in time occurrence. Something changed. Christ had a body, but if He existed before that body, then something had to change. And that's what the debate has centered on. What changed? And here's where our minds want to get lazy. Here's where we say, I'm not going to get it. Smarter people than me don't get it. I give up. I quit. What's for lunch? Let's not do that. Let's focus on this, and we can start by thinking that the debate has centered on two things, their existence and their relationship to each other. They're there in your notes, we'll give you both at the same time. It's His deity and His humanity. We could say His godness and His manness, if those other terms aren't familiar to you. The question here is He divine or and is He human? And if He is both of these, then what is the relationship to each other? Is it a 50-50 partnership? Is it playing the role of God sometimes? Playing the role of a man sometimes? Well, there is complexity and there is mystery. And we won't get it all. No one should doubt that. But we can glorify God even in what we don't get. We can glorify God in what He allows us to understand. And we can glorify God when our brains are about to blow up and we know we can't get it. Because it means He's bigger than us. We glorify Him for His greatness that's beyond comprehension. Who can know the mind of the Lord? Who's ever been His counselor? Right? That can glorify God as we marvel in His infinite ways. His eternal purposes. His complexities that are bigger than nature and bigger than the logic of our brains. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, probably has the best thoughts on this mystery of Jesus in the flesh. He said that man should be made in God's image is a wonder, but that God should be made in man's image is a greater wonder. That the Ancient of Days should be born, that He who thunders in the heavens would cry in the cradle? That He who rules the stars should need to suck the breast? That a virgin should conceive? That Christ should be made of a woman? And of that woman He Himself made? In other words, He's born of someone He made. And that mother would be younger than the child she bears? That the child in the womb would be bigger than the mother? In some ways, anyway. That the human nature should not be God, yet one with God. Christ taking on flesh is a mystery we will never fully understand until we come to heaven. And I'm not so sure even then in heaven we'll fully get it. But let's try our best. Here now, on earth. Think of His deity with me. How do we know Jesus was God? Why do we believe that? And if you say, because it's heresy if you don't, that's true. But please explain. Please elaborate. We should know more than just that, why Jesus was God. Let me give you about 10 different reasons why Jesus was God, and maybe you just want to sketch these out really quickly. And they will grow in their, I think, importance and value. And there are others, of course. But one, He did the miraculous.
He overturned laws of nature, which either we do in God's strength, like the apostles who were sent out, the 70 who cast out demons and healed and all that. That has to come from God if they do it. And so he doesn't seem to borrow it from God or be commissioned by God. He seems to do it in his own strength. He did miracles. Secondly, he accepted worship from people. And he's even worshipped by angels, according to Hebrews 1:6. Thirdly, he existed before creation. And if he's created, that just doesn't make sense, does it? He existed before creation, and in several places in Scripture we're told he's the means by which God actually created things. Fourthly, he made statements about his ability to forgive sins and judge sins, which may not seem significant to you, but that means he has to be the one who sinned against. If he can forgive sins, he has to be the one who was forced with those sins, faced those sins, who was opposed in those sins. And he has to also be the one who was sinned against if he will judge those sins. He claimed his omnipotence, that he was all-powerful. He demonstrated it in many ways, but he claimed it, that he was all-powerful. Sixth, he knew the unknowable, things like where Nathanael had just come from. I saw you over there at the fig tree before your brother Philip came and talked with you. Even though I wasn't there, even though I wasn't peeking over a mountaintop. Seventh, he claimed his own perfection or sinlessness. And he seemed to be sinless. He seemed to claim his sinlessness and demonstrate his sinlessness throughout Scripture. Eighth, he claimed his incomparable importance. Things like, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham, now that tells you he's old, he's eternal, or at least really old. But before Abraham was, I am, is not just talking about history, it's also talking about importance, isn't it? Before Abraham existed, I existed, which means I'm more important than Father Abraham, the patriarch of your faith. And tenth, is this eighth? Ninth. The names given to him and used by himself were divine-like names. Divine-like names used for him. He's Emmanuel, God with us. His name is Jesus, which means Yahshua, God saves. He saves. He's with us. He's God. Things like I am. When he said before Abraham was, I am, Jesus is referring us back to those many places in the Old Testament, first and foremost, where first occurrence being where Moses says, God, when I go to the Egyptians, who should I tell them sent me? Tell them, I am. I am who I am. Gets abbreviated later as just I am. It is God's biggest, fullest, most prominent declaration of who he is. This is his most personal and first given name. I am. And so when Jesus says before Abraham was, I am, the I am bells ring loud and clear in the ears of most of his Jewish hearers. In fact, many times in the New Testament, Jesus put it like this. When he said, I am, he used this phrase, ego eimi, which in Greek is I am. He added an I to it, it seems like, so that we would understand he is not just saying I am like I can say I am Ryan Kelly, nice to meet you. If I say that, you don't think, oh, that's godlike. How dare you? No, I am just means I am. It could mean I am hungry. Jesus seems to distinguish that kind of use of I am by putting another I in front of it to say, I am. And the tenth reason here is that these statements were either true or absolutely blasphemous. There's no in between here. If Jesus is saying things like I am, he's declaring that he's God. So in the words of C.S. Lewis, he is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. He's either a liar who says he's God and he's not, or he's a crazy person who thinks he's God and he's not, or he actually is God. There's no in between. There's no good teacher, moral guy here. The best political Jewish revolt guy there has ever been. No. He's either the biggest trouble that's ever been, or he's God. And so we should either seek to oppose it like Saul did before he was converted. We should seek to destroy it. We shouldn't meet here. We should have an anti-Christian meeting, because this thing has disseminated in the world so powerfully and so corruptively, we might think, that if it isn't true, it isn't just okay. It is wrong and deceptive and bad, and he was a liar or he was crazy. Or he's God, and we believe what he says, and we worship him for our lives. There's nothing in between, friend. You might think you're in between, but it's an inconsistent in between. The consistent logical options are either that we oppose it or we bow before it. You can tell this by the way Jesus' enemies responded to him. The clearest proof that Jesus claimed to be God is the reaction he got from his enemies. Let me give you an example. John chapter 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father's been working until now." In other words, my dad, I don't know why I said that. I usually don't get that colloquial with the names of the Trinity. But he says, "My Father has been working nonstop. He doesn't stop for Sabbaths because he doesn't need them. I'm working. And for this reason," John says, John chapter 5, "the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." And in case you didn't understand why, John explains, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. There was no doubt in the minds of Jesus' enemies what he was saying. And they thought the right thing to do was to kill him. They thought, here's a man who elevates himself to the level of God. This is blasphemy. And in the Old Testament law, the right response to this kind of blasphemy is stoning, is killing. So how do you see Jesus? When you look at him through the pages of Scripture, what do you see? You see him as liar, lord, or lunatic. Should you oppose him or should you believe him? There's no in between. Notice his humanity. Verses 7 and 8, look at these phrases. He emptied himself first. This is a tough one. This is probably the most debated phrase in this passage. Sometimes it's taken to mean that Christ emptied himself of some of his divine attributes. Well, I know what that means. What it means is that God is a spirit and he's everywhere. And when you cram the everywhere God into a body, it can't be everywhere. Yes, but remember, he did see Nathaniel in the fig tree without actually being there. Can God change his attributes or get rid of an attribute? I don't know. I don't think so. I think what this is saying is not that he emptied himself of glory, or he emptied himself of his privileges, or he emptied himself of the rights that he would have being God. I think it means he poured himself out. It may not refer to what he gave up in his deity, because we run into problems with almost all of those. But more importantly, because it seems to say so right here in the text, it seems to say in his humanity, he poured it all out. He laid nothing. He laid everything on the line. He left nothing to spare. He went all the way to the cross, which means he gave. We talk about it being, spent. I'm spent. I'm just poured out. I've been pouring myself out at work lately. I think that's the idea here, that Jesus poured himself out in his humanity even to the cross. It says he has the form of a bondservant. Again, that means his nature. So it's not him acting like a bondservant, but being really God. It's not that he was in the likeness of a man, but he really wasn't a man. We know that he was really a man because Scripture says so without any apology, without any qualification. He had needs. He had hunger. Needed sleep. He got tired. He had hurts. He suffered. Experienced pain. He made his own claims about his needs, his suffering. It's not just others' description of them. His body was real. It was touchable. It was there. It was substantial. It grew. It went from a baby size to a man size body. He grew in stature, we're told. And at the end of his life, he died. This was a real death. You can read great books about how any explanation of Jesus not actually dying are just wrong. There's no plausible way this guy, under these circumstances, with Roman soldiers who were masters of crucifixion, that this guy didn't die and they didn't know it. And he actually went into this cold tomb and was revived because it was moist, whatever. And now, you know, like a mummy, half dead, shows up and is supposed to give faith to his disciples. That just doesn't work, does it? That doesn't change the world where the guy, half dead because of a crucifixion, tries to say, "Fear not, I've overcome the grave." You're just going to go, "Ah!" And he didn't do that. He was real and substantial and alive. It's been said, he came to us because we couldn't come to him. He came down to us because we couldn't rise to him. He became like us that we might be made like him. Do you realize what that says about our desperate state? Adam and Eve, trying to be like God, in the end had death and judgment. Satan, trying to be like God, will experience eternal suffering in hell forever. A department of redundancy departments. You know what's that? Eternal hell forever. Eternal hell forever. What we do know is that we couldn't come to him. We couldn't build our Tower of Babel up to him. We couldn't, as it were, reach our way to him. "Oh, I'll meet you halfway, Jesus." No, you won't. He had to come and be like us that we might be restored to be like him, righteous and in fellowship with the Father. His deity and his humanity rest on how we get saved. In other words, there is no salvation unless he is God and unless he is man. There's no salvation. Which means that we have to get precise. Which means that his deity plus his humanity doesn't mean two people. It isn't two masks. Sometimes he's wearing the God mask. Does a neat trick. Other times he does the human mask and cries. That isn't Jesus' life. Now we can make some distinctions where one of his natures is more seen than the other, but this is two natures in one person. And that wording there is so carefully chosen. Natures, but not two people. This isn't two different people trying to figure out at what time he's going to be what. This is one person who became the God-man in one person. And so theologians have come up with a word for that. It's theoanthropic. Theo, God. Anthropology is the study of man. So this is the God-man. Theoanthropic. They, in previous generations, have helped us to get precise about those words so that we could say it doesn't mean they're two people in one body. It doesn't mean it was just a vision. In fact, these are heresies which lead us to believe something and put our hope in something that essentially will cancel out Christ doing something for us on the cross. I'll get back to that in just a second.
But let me tell you about Christ's saving purposes. He came to save. When he came with an express purpose. God did this in His Son at a great effort. Not because He thought it'd be a fun experiment. Not because He had to. He was forced to. The court of justice demanded it. No. We don't know why He did it, but He did it. And He did it for, we could say, four main reasons in your notes. There are more, but we could limit it to four today. His nearness. He came to further that promise that God would dwell among His people. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And in leaving us in this world and going to heaven, He's given us His Spirit, which John 16 tells us is actually better than Him being here. It's better because it's not limited to a geographical location. Jesus is better than the temple because He's not in walls, in another set of walls, in another set of walls, behind a curtain, there no one can go in. He is veiled thinly with flesh. And so you can see more glory in Jesus than you could see from, oh, there's the temple where God lives. But Jesus was still right there. You could pinpoint it. You could say, there He is. Look, He's walking right there. John the Baptist did this. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You can't say that in North America in the first century. You can't say, there's Jesus. He's not there in bodily form. And so in giving us His Spirit, He has now put the nearness of God's presence right in the middle of us. In all of us. And we have it all the time. You don't have to go find Him. You have to go looking for Him. This is part of God's plan for His nearness among His people. Also, think of His demonstration, what He demonstrated or showed. He showed humility and servantry and love. It's the supreme model of these things. But His nearness and His demonstration have their culmination in what He did upon the cross. So think about these last two with me. His substitutionary obedience and His substitutionary death. Now, don't get tired now. I know you got all your blanks filled in. So some of you, you know, like to shove that in, close up the Bible, get ready to go, sprint to Mimi's Cafe. Hold on. In fact, I need you to kick your thinking gear up one notch because we haven't yet gotten to the main point. The main point here is that Jesus is a representation for us like Adam was. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, this will be our last thing and we'll be finished. I think what's happening in Philippians 2 hints back to Adam. I think it's contrasted with Satan and Adam and Eve in the fall. And Romans 5 is the best place that tells us about some of these things. We'll start in verse 12. It's wordy. Think through it with me. It says, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. What that says is, one guy sinned, the result was death, and every kid he has sinned with him and sinned themselves, and so they're born dead, nearly. They're born with a death certificate, as it were, spiritually speaking. We know we're all going to die, and if God won't intervene, then we will die even spiritually, not just physically. Look on at verse 15. The free gift, though, that is what happens in Jesus Christ, is not like that one transgression that happened with Adam. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, many died, really all of them died, all of his offspring, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man abound to many. The gift, verse 16 says, is not like that which came through the one who sinned.
One sinned, in other words, and then other things were passed on to them, all bad things. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, in the case of Jesus, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in our justification or righteousness. It could be translated either way. What that means is, Adam sinned and we got death. Jesus lived and died in our place so we might have life. Adam's sin brings us death. Jesus' righteousness brings us life. This means that we are represented by one of two people, Adam or Christ. If you say, I don't like this representation, when Adam sinned, I sinned, because Adam sinned, I'm now in judgment, I don't like that. Well, it's not a foreign concept to you, I hope. You know, the Declaration of Independence was signed by forefathers, making it clear that we are now distinct from England. They did that for all future Americans. So when I was born, they didn't at some age say to me, so what do you think? We're still voting on this one. Do you think we should be independent from England or should we go back? I mean, Tony Blair is practically the British George Bush. Why don't we, right? They didn't say that to me. They haven't said it to you. When they declared independence, they represented all of America and all future Americans. And when Adam sinned, we were represented in his sin so that we were born into sin. But when Christ lived his righteousness and died to take away sin, he represents a new creation. A new creation. Which creation are you a part of? The natural one or a spiritual one? Who is your representative? Adam or Jesus? Everyone's born into the representation of Adam. But by faith and through the work of Christ, they might change their representation. I've changed mine. I hope you have yours. There's no in between here. Did you see that this basically slices humanity into two? You have those born into Adam who never get changed, who never seek that change, who never ask to be represented by Christ and have His righteousness on their account. And then there are those who see it and believe it and embrace it and have it. Adam or Christ, they're two creations. They're two classes of people. The whole world is divided up like this. Which I think says something to us about how we witness, for one, doesn't it? So we don't look at this in shades of gray. Well, he's Jewish. He's almost there. You know. At least he's a monotheist. He believes in one God. Well, so is the devil. Right? That doesn't mean they believe in Christ and have their sins forgiven. He had to be man to represent us as men and women. He had to be a man to die in our place because the penalty for sin was death. He had to be God, though, to bear the sins of many. Because one guy maybe can take the punishment for one guy. But my life isn't worth more than one other life. Christ's is. And he had to be God so that he'd be fully obedient to the law, so that he could be righteous, which means he had to be born of a virgin so that he wasn't just a man. It wasn't a husband-wife conception. He would just be a man then. But he had to be born of a woman so that he really would be a man. Is your head spinning yet? If it spins, let it spin to the glory of God. And thank God for what He's done. And think hard on what He's done. And when you run to the end of your abilities and thoughts, praise Him for what you can't get. He has done mighty things that we can't understand. But let's pray that He would help us to understand, that we might
like Romans 15 says, glorify God for His mercy. Can it be summed up any better than this? 2 Corinthians 8:9. And we'll close with this. Though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Speaking of riches and poverty as representations of righteousness and sin, He took on sin and punishment for us that we, in His poverty, might become rich. Lord, we thank You that Christ became poverty and humanity, and He bore sin on our behalf. Let us glorify Him for His work upon the cross that might give us the righteousness we need to be in fellowship with You. Let us glorify You for the poverty of Your Son, now elevated to the right hand of Your throne and now bringing us with Him as brothers and sisters. Lord, we cry out, we are completely unworthy. We are completely unworthy of the stoop from that highest of heaven's glories to that lowliness of not having a pillow to lay His head on. And even worse, being killed ruthlessly at the hands of sinners. Lord, make us a people who tremble at these things and aren't callous to them, no matter how long we've heard them. And stir in our hearts that we might respond with joy and awe, wonder and worship for what You've done in Your Son. Let us sing of these truths, not carelessly and not quietly and not sheepishly and not thoughtlessly, but loudly and passionately and truth-centeredly. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and give us minds to think and hearts to respond, and make our mouths to sing and our hands to obey, because He came and He died. And He's risen. So we pray in His name. Amen.
Would you stand with us again as we sing again of the wonders of our Lord and God?